Our reflection is going to come from Ecclesiastes 3. Depending on how you divide the outline, I either have 2 points or 14. You're saying, go with two. Which means point one has 14 subpoints. So it doesn't save you anything. But we are going to spend the time to go through this list because it helps us gain perspective on both the past and the future. Before we read through, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask for the Lord's guidance as we contemplate His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we are constantly amazed at the wisdom that Your Word contains. And Lord, we in our innocence and short-sightedness sometimes feel like the world has never been the way it is now. That things have changed so much and that we have changed so much that Your Word can't possibly give us the guidance that we need. And then, Lord, we go back and read it and find out that Your Word is perfectly sufficient to give us all the wisdom and the guidance and the instruction and the insight that we need. Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, You will give that to us this morning. You know where we are. You know what it is that we need to hear. So, Lord, we ask You to speak through Your Word to us in an individual way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that we are going to discover as we read through the first 8 verses of chapter 3 is that all of life, past, present, and future, is made up of bad times and good times. If you are honest on reflecting about the past, you will come to that conclusion that regardless of how we would really like to remember them, the past was a combination of bad times and good times. The present is a combination of bad times and good times. And depending on how hectic your schedule has been or how much rest you've been able to get or how stressed out you are, you may emphasize one or the other. But if you're honest, both of them exist. And you can also be sure that whatever the future brings, it will bring a combination of bad times and good times. And you can choose to emphasize one or the other, but both will be present. Let me go ahead and read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There is an appropriate time for every activity under heaven, and life will consist, past, present, and future, of bad times and good times. I want you to notice, though, that there are certain things that are not listed here. We tend to say, well, there is a time for everything, and we make that a little larger than Scripture intended. There is never a time for immorality. Notice that some of the things that are not listed are lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, and murder. Our culture and our society would like to tell us that there are times when even those things are appropriate, that there is no morality or immorality, there's only appropriate behavior and inappropriate behavior. But that's not true. The writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, is not saying that there is a time for immoral behavior. As Pastor has so often quoted Bob Jones Sr., and the only reason I can quote Bob Jones Sr. is because Pastor quotes Bob Jones Sr. It's never right to do wrong to do right. It is never the right thing to do the wrong thing to do right. And that quote holds in this passage. So when it says there's a time for everything, it means there is a time for both the good and the bad, but not for immorality. There's never a right time to do what is wrong. And then Solomon goes on to list 14 examples, reflections and contemplations on the nature of life. But let me read for you first just the negative side. There is a time to die, uproot, kill, tear down, weep, mourn, scatter, refrain from embracing, give up, throw away, tear apart, be silent, hate, war. Nobody wants to live in that environment. And yet, how many of us can look back on periods of our lives and say, that was the environment in which I lived for a while? I have in my life experienced times where those things happened. We may not desire them, but we cannot avoid them. Let's go down through each of these very quickly and see what Solomon is trying to say about life by these examples. He starts off with the two extremes of life. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. These are still the relevant issues of our age. What are we still hotly debating? Abortion and euthanasia. Dr. Kevorkian, the issues haven't changed at all. When is the time to be born? When does life begin? When is the time to die? When is it right to allow someone to die? Under what circumstances is it right to contribute? Is it ever right to contribute to someone's death? In the book of Job, when all of life was stripped away to its bare essentials and he was feeling the full weight of despair, what were the two things that he questioned? Why was I born? Why isn't God allowing me to die? The questions haven't changed. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. If you've ever had a garden, you know that you actually spend more time uprooting than you do planting. As I, on a regular basis, contemplate our yard, I understand that there's a time to plant and there's a time to uproot, and if you don't do the right thing in the right time, you end up with a disaster. If you apply weed killer before you've done enough reseeding, you end up with a very dead, muddy front yard. And so we have to allow in life that there's a time to plant and a time to uproot. It says that there is a time to kill and a time to heal. We have in our congregation someone who's a judge. I don't know how many of you know that. But he, on a regular basis, has to weigh out questions. Is this the right time for punishment? Or is this the right time for rehabilitation? Is this someone who, because of what they have done, capital punishment is required? Or is this someone who the benefit to him and to society would be rehabilitation? Is killing required or is healing required? There's a time for both. There comes a time to tear down and a time to build up. If you have ever engaged in a remodeling project, you know that both are necessary. The description of any remodeling project is, well, we're going to tear out this wall, this fixture, this flooring. And it's necessary to tear out before we can build up. Sometimes it's just the removal of something. But very seldom can you build without first tearing down. The tearing down allows the old to give way to the new. It's very hard for there to be improvements or progress or building up without there first being a corresponding time of tearing down. Maybe you can look back in your life and see that God has built you up in certain areas, but in order to do so, He first had to tear down. And maybe what He tore down was precious, but it was an obstacle to what God wanted to build up. And so both were required. It says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Let me challenge you that if you have not done either recently, something is wrong. If you have neither laughed nor cried, you're not living where God intended you to live. I believe fully that both sounds can be pleasing to God. That there is times when God is pleased with our weeping. And we generally tend to make that one the more sanctified, you know. To weep and mourn over sin and the consequences of evil in the world. We feel like that is spiritual. We're not quite so comfortable with laughter, though. But in our congregation, in our morning service, when the congregation erupts in laughter, I believe that is every bit as pleasing to God as weeping. Charles Spurgeon, who was known for not being always serious in the pulpit, explained it this way. He said, "There are things in these sermons that may produce smiles, but what of them? The preacher is not quite sure about a smile being a sin. And at any rate, he thinks it less a crime to cause a momentary laughter than a half hour of profound slumber." Yes, that was a time to laugh. Thank you for responding appropriately. The next one says that there is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Both, again, have profound value. Mourning is necessary. It's healthy. That is why every known society, every known culture produces rituals to help us with the mourning process. If you have lost a loved one, or if you have lost something else that was very dear to you, you need to go through a mourning process. Counselors will tell you that when someone has suffered a significant loss, whether it's a job, a marriage, a loved one, that there is a mourning process that needs to take place. And if it is short-circuited, if it is avoided, it will show up again later in life. And that someone who loses a spouse and is just happy and cheerful and, well, God's being faithful, and they're not being honest, either with the situation or themselves or with God. And so there are times that God takes us through mourning, and it's necessary. Don't be afraid of those times. Go through them. They hurt and they are painful, but they are necessary and they're temporary. On the other hand, there is also a time to dance. How long has it been since you danced? For me, it's been a couple of weeks. Okay? In the kitchen, with my wife, Just a few steps. It was appropriate. But before that, it was really only a couple weeks before that when it was in the basement with the kids, and I forget what song we were listening to, but we all got in a circle and held hands and were spinning around, and I was hoping nobody was looking through the front window. If you haven't danced in a while, let me ask you this question. How long has it been since you felt like dancing? Next time you do it, next time you feel like it, go ahead. You'll probably never see me do it in public because it's not really pretty to watch. But it's okay to do so. And if you're sitting in the car listening to your Christian radio station, you know what I'm talking about, and you're going, and you look over and the person next to you is looking at you like, they're just not listening to the right station. That's their problem. Next time you feel like dancing, go ahead. I give you permission. The next one says, it's a time. There is a time to scatter stones and there's a time to gather them. If you want to find confused commentators, pull out a commentary and look at what they say about this. Nobody is really sure what Solomon's talking about. But I think the principle is this. Sometimes you will evaluate the exact same object by different criteria. If you are clearing out a field for a garden, stones are an obstacle. And you're annoyed to find them and you have to go through and get rid of them. But when you're doing your landscaping and you want to put a nice little barrier, a nice little small wall, what are you looking for? Stones. The same ones that you threw out with the garden, now you're trying, where did I put them? Because I want to put them around here. In creating a garden, they're an obstacle. In creating landscaping, they're desired. And sometimes you evaluate the same objects by different standards. He takes up that theme again later on in one of his other evaluations. The next one says that there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Let me suggest to you that both can show love. Sometimes you show love with acceptance. Sometimes you demonstrate love for a person by just going up to them and throwing your arms around them and letting them know you love them. And that's good. Sometimes you show love by taking them at arm's length and holding them and looking them in the eye and saying, you're not going to want to hear this, but in love, I need to tell you some things. There are some things that I have noticed in your life that are hurting you and those around you. And only somebody that loves you a lot will tell you this. We need to talk. Both are demonstrations of love, but there's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to search and a time to give up. Sometimes our pride doesn't allow us to give up, and we continue to pursue endeavors that are fruitless, not out of hope, but out of pride. There is a time to search. The New Testament in Luke, he talks parables about finding something of great value and searching for it and not giving up until you find it because of its worth. And when you find it, the joy that is there, the willingness to sacrifice everything you have to find something of value. But there also comes times when we give up, when we stop the search, because it's futile. But let me tell you something. When you give up the search, it doesn't necessarily mean that you give up hope of finding what you were searching for. I had an example of this week when the weather turned cold. I was looking for my brown gloves because they match my brown coat. I could find one. So I'd put it aside until I find the other one, and somehow it would move, and I kept finding the same one. Ended up wearing the black gloves because I could only find one brown glove. Searched all over the house, every drawer, every closet, every place that I could think a glove could possibly be, and couldn't find it. Rather than spending time looking for the other brown glove, I put it away and wore the black gloves down to the church. And I was sitting at my desk and I was looking for something, and I pulled out the bottom left drawer on my desk, and guess what was there? The other brown glove. In my search, I would have never gone there. But in giving up the search and moving on, God allowed me to find what I was looking for. And sometimes you will be searching for something and you will set your hope and your happiness on it, and you will search for it and you won't find it. And it takes faith to say, God, if you want me to have it, you give it to me. But I'm not going to search anymore. I'm not going to set my hope on that. If it's good for me, you give it to me. If it's not good for me, don't give it to me. But I am not going to set my hope on that anymore. I have searched for it. I have been diligent. I have been faithful. And I haven't found it. So I'm moving on. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. It says that there is a time to keep and a time to throw away. All the commentators agree with this one. They all either refer to a closet or a dresser drawer. There are places in your house that face you with this decision every time you open them. Is this a time to keep or is this a time to throw away? What you discover, husbands, stop that. Or wives, whichever one of the spouse it is that's giving the other ones that look. I'm going to get myself in trouble here, I can tell. There are some things that have permanent value. And there are some things that have temporary value. The trick to wisdom is being able to tell the difference. Something may have value, and it may be time to keep it, and later you discover that its value was temporary, and it's time to get rid of it. And you can discuss among yourselves which is which. It says that there is a time to tear and a time to mend. And in thinking about this, I thought of a quilt that is hanging in my parents' house. It was made by, I believe, it was my grandmother or my great-grandmother. I forgot to check that detail with my parents. But I know what it looks like. I know that it's made up of 7,200 one-inch squares. And not a single one of those squares was bought in order to make a quilt. They're old shirts, old pants, old nightgowns, old tablecloths, fabric that at one time was used for something else, and it was torn apart. It was cut into small squares. It was removed from its previous form and put together into something new. And I know that from those in previous generations who made quilts not as a craft but as a necessity, could sit and go through the quilt and say, this was the dress that I got for this event. This over here was the blanket we got for the baby when he was born for the crib. This over here, and the quilt tells a story of the pattern of life. Nothing was thrown away. It was kept in the rag bag. And sometimes even people would get together and exchange, I need this particular color to finish my quilt. Well, I need that. Okay, we'll swap and we'll put them together. This is very similar to number four that we talked about, a time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to tear, a time to cut apart into small pieces. Time to take something that in its present form is worn out. But you take it apart and you disassemble it and you take the pieces and make something new out of it. The other picture that I thought of when there's a time to tear and a time to mend It's times when we've been on hikes or campouts and somebody gets cut. Nobody has a Band-Aid, so who has a t-shirt? I'll sacrifice mine. You take it, and you tear it into strips so that you can bind up a wound. That shirt had not yet lost its value, but it was sacrificed for a greater value. It was torn to help someone or something else heal. And sometimes we sacrifice things that still have their value in order to help other things heal and mend. The next one says that there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Let me inform you, Scripture generally favors the first. If we turn to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, it says, "Do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty with your heart, to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." If in doubt, go with that one. I believe it was Charles Swindoll who said, "I have more often been sorry for what I said than what I didn't say." But there's also a time to speak. We have to understand that silence implies consent. It's interesting, in Psalm 50, verse 21, God had the same problem. In Psalm 50, verse 21, He's talking to them about they used their mouth for evil, their tongues for deceit, they spoke against their brother, they slandered their own mother's son. And in verse 21, he says this, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you." God was being gracious and merciful. He was not condemning them for their sin, and the conclusion they brought from it was, well, it must be okay with God. He didn't say anything. You will face the same situation. If you are with unbelievers and they are expressing a view or an opinion that you know is wrong, and if you stand there and say nothing, they will assume that you agree with them. And so there is a time when you must speak. And everybody else will be going, And you'll have to say, "Wait a minute, I don't agree with that." And frequently you'll find somebody else in the group that says, "Well, I didn't either, but I wasn't going to say anything." There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. There's a time for love and there's a time for hate. The New Testament is filled with commands to love, but we're uncomfortable with knowing when is the time for hate. There are two references in the Old Testament you can turn to. One is Psalm 97:10. The other one is Amos 5:15. Both of them clearly command that we are to hate evil. As Christians, I do not believe that we are allowed to hate people. It's easy to do, but I believe that we must hate evil. When you see the effects of evil hurting someone that you love, it's easy to hate it. When you see the consequence of sin in this world and its disruption and its destruction, you should allow yourself to be moved to a hatred of that evil, an absolute intolerance of it. A desire to be separate from it and have nothing to do with it. A desire to see it destroyed. But you must never allow that hatred to cross the boundary into a hatred of people. The time for love is towards God and others. The time for hatred is towards evil and its effects. And finally it says in verse 14, there is a time for war and a time for peace. Exodus 15:3 tells us that the Lord is a warrior. Revelation 19:11 tells us that when Jesus returns, it will be to wage war. But Matthew 5 tells us in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is a war going on. And we cannot choose to be ignorant of the fact that there is a war going on. We must constantly be aware that there is a war going on between God and Satan and between good and evil. But our role in that war is to be peacemakers. There is a time for war. Jesus Christ will Himself come and wage war and win and bring in peace. But our role in that war is to be peacemakers. You get the feeling at this point, at the end of verse 8, at the end of 14, things that everybody's just a little tired of it. Solomon's like, I could go on indefinitely, but it would be meaningless, which fits in with the theme of Ecclesiastes. And so he gets to his point in the next paragraph. But if we have seen that life, past, present, and future, is made up of bad times and good times, the value is that the dark times, the bad times, help us give value to the good times. There's a song that's being played on the radio right now, times are hard, but God is good. As I was listening to this tape of the group that I sang with in college, there were some words that jumped out at me, and I want to share them with you. It says, would you cherish loving arms if you'd never shed a tear? Would you welcome going home if you'd never been away? Would you treasure guiding hands if you'd never been alone? I don't think so. Would you value having hope if you'd never known despair? Would you treasure being safe if you'd never lost your way? Would you cherish gentle words if you'd never been afraid? I don't think so. It is the bad times and the dark times that teach us to value and appreciate the positive times and the good times. Otherwise, we would have no idea of their value. So you say, how do I know? How do I know what time it is? How do I know if this is the time to be silent or the time to speak? How do I know if it's a time to keep or to throw away? How do I know if it's a time to embrace or to refrain from embracing? Let me give you some guidelines from the next couple verses. Verse 11 tells us this about God. It says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Verse 11 is like the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Solomon discovered that. He said, you know what? God makes everything beautiful, or perhaps if you have a New American Standard, it says appropriate. God brings it all together beautifully and appropriately in His time. What is the definition of beauty? Whether we hear a beautiful song or we see a beautiful picture or a beautiful landscape, it's the idea of appropriateness, that things are together and they relate to each other perfectly and they're in balance. And that's what it says God does in His time. So one of the questions that you can ask, you know, when you want to know, how do I know which response is appropriate for this time? Here's question number one. Which response best demonstrates trust in God's plans and purposes? If I honestly believe that God works all things together for the good, that He makes all things beautiful in His time, which response best demonstrates my trust in God's plans and purposes, my trust in His ability to do that? If it's keeping, then I'll keep. If it's throwing away, I'll throw away. But I want to find the best demonstration of my trust in God's plans and purposes. And so the response that best demonstrates those is the response that I'll choose. Question number two, where Solomon says that he has set eternity in the hearts of man, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The question is this, which response best demonstrates my humility and dependence on God? See, God says He has put in you the desire to know the big picture, to know the beginning and the end and how all the pieces relate to each other. God has given you the desire to know that. But in this lifetime, you won't. The plan is too big. It is too intricate. God has it all together. He knows how it all relates. He knows the beginning and the end. But we simply, as finite human beings, do not have the ability to relate all the pieces to each other. God will reveal to us how certain parts relate to each other. But we don't have the ability to get the big picture, only the small parts of it that God gives to us. I remember visiting an art museum, and there was a painting on the wall that had been painted on triangular pieces of wood. And what the artist had done was painted it in such a way that if you stood way over to the left and looked this way, you saw one face of the piece of wood. And then if you walked over to the other side and looked at it, you saw the other face of the piece of wood. But what was absolutely amazing is that you could stand on the left and walk around the picture from left to right, and wherever you stood, the picture was complete. If you stood directly in front of it, you saw a combination of the point and the two sides. But wherever you stood in the picture made sense. It all related to each other, and I stood there for minutes just walking back and forth trying to figure out, how did he do that? How did he accomplish it so that the left face and the right face related to each other in such a way that regardless of where you stood, it made sense, but you couldn't stand anywhere and see the whole picture? I still don't know. But I could appreciate the fact that that's what he had accomplished. And our life sometimes is like that. God gives us enough information to make sense of the picture at any given point. But there's really not any place that we can stand and see how all the parts relate to each other from eternity past to eternity future. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll get it. Until then, we have to be satisfied with the part that God reveals to us where we're standing. And so we ask ourselves, which response, which action best demonstrates my humility and dependence on God? And then finally, verse 14, at the end of the verse, says this. Why does God do all of this? God does it so that men will revere Him. I'm so happy when Scripture tells me why God does something. And this is one of those places. And so we ask ourselves not just which response best demonstrates trust in God's plans and purposes, not just which response best demonstrates my humility and dependence on God, but which response will draw me closer to God. That's what God wants. That's God's motivation in making life like this, so that it will draw us to Himself. Good times and bad times can either draw us to God or separate us from God. Some people have rejected God because they hit a bad time and they thought, if there was a God, this would have never happened to me. And a bad time has drawn them away from God. There are other people that Satan has distracted with good times. He has given them everything that they want, so their need for God has been numbed. And they go, I have everything I need. Why do I need God? But there are others who have hit a bad time And they have realized their inability to handle it, and that bad time has drawn them to God. And there are others who have seen God's hand in blessing, and they have said, this is more than I deserve, and the blessing has drawn them to God. Good times or bad times, either of them can draw you closer to God or take you farther away from God. It's up to you. And so you ask yourself, which response will draw me closer to God? In closing, let me ask you this question. In the last month, you have hit a set of circumstances that are unique to you. And they are a combination of good and bad. No one in this sanctuary for the last month has experienced only good things, and no one has experienced only bad things. Your life experience in the last month has been a combination. Maybe more good than bad, maybe more bad than good, but it's been a combination. Have your responses to life and your circumstances drawn you closer to God or taken you farther away from God? If they have taken you farther away from God, then your responses have not been appropriate. You have missed what the appropriate time was. If your responses have drawn you closer to God, then you have taken all of these things and you have been able to discern what it was time for, what the times were calling for. If there is one here that has never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe you've never understood that the purpose in God bringing the things into your life that He has allowed to come, good or bad, have been for the purpose of drawing you to Himself. And if you will accept that purpose, you will gain understanding in the circumstances that God has allowed in your life, good and bad, and how they relate to each other. God has been drawing you to Himself. If you will come, you take your life out of rebellion against God and move it to submission to God and say, God, I understand that's what you're doing and I'm coming. I want to be part of what you're doing rather than kicking and screaming and rejecting you. I want to submit to you. I want to find my meaning and my purpose and my life and my destination in a relationship with you. So that all these things that happen to me are not random events. They're part of a plan. And I need you to make sense of the plan. That's what Jesus died to give you. But if you're here and you are saved, maybe you have been acting like an unbeliever. You've been responding to your circumstances like an unbeliever. And as a result, you find that you have allowed them to drive you further from God and not allow them to draw you closer to God.